Hey everyone, thanks so much for tuning in and welcome back to the Bromcast. We're thinking out loud about God, faith, and life in the gospel. Life has been kind of crazy for me lately, thankfully in a good way, but that has just meant that this episode has been a long time coming. So I'm really excited to finally sit down and have a chance to share with you guys and to share what's on my heart and what I feel like the Lord's been teaching me through life and through the Spirit and through the Word. So thank you so much for tuning in, and I'm so excited to share this stuff with you. And I pray that what I say and what I share today will be encouraging to you and will impart grace to your life as well. So today I wanted to talk about something that I'm really passionate about. And this is that idea or this truth that we find in the Bible that we've been co-crucified with Christ, that we've been crucified together with Christ. And I wanted to talk specifically about what the Word says about this in Romans chapter 6. And I'm actually really excited to share this time and time again. And this truth never really gets old for me. I'm not a theologian or an expert by any means, but I'm passionate about this truth. I love talking about it. And I know that I personally need to remind myself of these truths regularly. I think it was Martin Luther who said, "We preach best what we need to learn most." And I'm sure if you've ever watched any of my other videos in the past, you've probably gathered that already, but I want to invite you and encourage you to stick around for this one and to hear it again for a couple of reasons. For one, on this platform, I think we have an opportunity to go a lot deeper into some of these truths than we would if I were to make a YouTube video. Personally, I know it's hard for me to carve out even 10 minutes to sit down and watch a whole YouTube video, but the nice thing with a podcast is you can listen to it and soak it in and just enjoy it and enjoy the gospel as you go about your day. Also, I don't think that the cross of Christ and our death together with Jesus and in Jesus, I don't think that's a topic that we can really ever focus on too much. To quote Martin Luther again, Luther said that we need to hear the gospel every day because we forget it every day. And I think that applies just as much to this reality of our co-crucifixion with Christ as it does to every other area of the gospel. Obviously, we can't focus on the cross at the expense of the rest of the gospel, but at the same time, in some sense, the cross of Christ is like a snapshot of the whole gospel. I mean, you could even say that it's a snapshot of the heart of God. And I think we always need to ground the way that we think about God and think about life and about ourselves in that revelation of the cross of Christ. It was like Paul said to the Corinthians that when he was among them, he was resolved to know nothing but Christ and him crucified. And Paul obviously talked about other things to the Corinthians, but everything that he said was grounded in the truth of what Jesus had accomplished on the cross. And I don't really think that we can actually talk about God in a way that's authentically Christian apart from talking about Christ and him crucified, as well as in the context of our union with Christ in his death. So let's dive in right away. Let's start with Romans 6 right off the bat. So Paul begins Romans 6 by asking this rhetorical question. If our relationship with God isn't based on our behavior, if the cross means that salvation is a grace thing from start to finish, then why not sin? If it's all a free gift, then why does it actually matter how we behave? And doesn't our sin actually serve to highlight God's grace? Paul has spent the first couple chapters of Romans, like chapter 1 and 2 talks about sin, then he goes on talking about faith, and then chapter 5 talks about grace and how salvation is all Jesus. So Paul's saying, why does our behavior matter? And now, if the cross were just a legal transaction, if the cross was just about God balancing the cosmic bank books, then this question would make perfect sense. But Paul anticipated and preemptively answered this question about sin in Romans 6. Paul's answer, though, it cuts past this objection and it appeals to a deeper reality. Paul answers this question by appealing to the deeper reality of our union with Jesus in his death. Paul writes in Romans 6, 1-2, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it?" So in Romans 6, Paul is taking our union with Christ in his death to its logical conclusion. He's saying that we shouldn't sin, not just because it's wrong, not just because of consequences, but he's saying that we should live free from sin because sin is not who we are anymore. The reality of the gospel is that thanks to Jesus, our old sinful selves have died with Christ on the cross once and for all. Paul uses baptism as an example, showing that our faith is more than just a mental assent to a doctrine, but our faith is a recognition and it's a participation in what Jesus has accomplished. Let's read Romans 6:3-5. It says, "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? We were buried therefore with him by baptism into death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his." So what Paul's saying is that our burial in baptism, this represents our recognition and our identification with the reality that we have died with Christ. Baptism is like a graveside funeral service. Baptism is recognizing that the old life that was dominated by sin, the old life that was defined by rebellion against God, baptism is recognizing that that life is dead and gone thanks to Jesus. We're recognizing that we've become participants in a new life. Through the Holy Spirit, we're now participating in this life that Jesus shares with his Father in the Holy Spirit. But Paul continues this discourse, and he points to this reality. It's this concrete, objective, finished reality that the old man, or the sin nature, or flesh, I guess basically this identity that had held us in bondage to sin and to spiritual death, that this has been crucified and has been killed together with Jesus. Paul writes in Romans 6:6-7, he says, "We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin." And the implications of this are just astounding. Listen to that again in the King James Version. He says, the King James says, "Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin." And here it is, one more time from the Mirror Bible. "We perceive that our old lifestyle was co-crucified together with him. This concludes that the vehicle that accommodated sin in us was scrapped and rendered entirely useless. Our slavery to sin has come to an end. If nothing else stops you from doing wrong, death certainly does." So Paul's not saying that we can get free from sin or addiction or whatever if we're disciplined enough, or if we can somehow get our moral or spiritual ducks in a row. He's saying that this liberation has already taken place. So freedom isn't something that we have to work towards. Freedom from sin is a present tense reality because of the past tense truth of our death with Christ. The old sinful human nature that held us in bondage to sin has been condemned and crucified. When Jesus said, "It is finished," he meant it. Paul continues by exhorting us to live in this new reality of what's been accomplished in us and for us in Jesus. Romans 6:10-11 says, "We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus." So François Dutoit in the Mirror Bible, he paraphrases it and he adds some commentary too. This is Romans 6:10, and he paraphrases it like this. He says, "His appointment with death was a once-off. As far as sin is concerned, he is dead. The reason for his death was to take away the sin of the world. His life now exhibits our union with the life of God." And his commentary for verse 10 says, "The Lamb of God took away the sin of the world. Ephipax, once and for all," is referring to a final testimony, "used of what is so done to be of perpetual validity and never needs repetition." And this is verse 11. "This reasoning is equally relevant to you. Calculate the cross. There can be only one logical conclusion. He died your death. That means you died to sin and are now alive to God. Sin consciousness can never again feature in your future. You are in Christ Jesus. His lordship is the authority of this union." And François's commentary says, "We are not being presumptuous to reason that we are in Christ. Reckon yourselves therefore dead to sin." And he says the word logizomai means to make a calculation to which there can be only one logical conclusion. So what Paul's telling us to do when he says, "Reckon yourself dead to sin," he's saying to account for the implications of what's actually been accomplished in Jesus. This calculation of considering yourself dead to sin and alive to God, this is the logical outworking of our faith in Jesus. The word ephipax indicates that this has been finished once and for all, that the battle against sin is over. Paul describes the finality of Christ's victory over sin through his death. And because of that, he urges us to own that death, to own that resurrection and that victory over sin as ours because of our union with Jesus, or because of Jesus' union with us. Our faith doesn't create this union or this reality, but our faith recognizes this union. Our faith recognizes that we are one with Christ in his death, and faith enables us to live in it. So we can obviously experience this reality in our lives as a process. As we hear and we believe the gospel, we start to experience it in our lives personally. But the reality itself is not a process. The reality is the person of Christ. The Christian life isn't this endless process of fighting sin to attain righteousness. Authentic Christianity is an endless fellowship with Jesus and a continual discovery of this reality that he's established once and for all through his finished work. And that's one area of our thinking where we've been really negatively affected. And actually, we've been really robbed by this overly transactional view of the cross is in our understanding of sanctification. If we view the cross of Christ as being this event that occurred between Jesus and the Father that was only external to us, if this was just balancing the books, then the cross doesn't actually reach us in the depths of our humanity. In that case, the cross is just this judicial or this legal transaction where we are somehow let off the hook for our sin. But the problem, though, is that in that case, the thing that causes this naughty behavior, the thing that causes our sin, is never dealt with. And in that case, our sanctification, our freedom from sin, is thrown back onto us. If we see the cross as something that's merely external or just legal, then sanctification is no longer an expression of the finished work of Christ. If we fail to understand how the cross has reached us in the depths of our humanity, then sanctification is inevitably reduced, in our understanding at least, and in our experience, from a gift to a work. In that case, sanctification becomes this ongoing process of repentance and this continual pursuit of wholeness or freedom or a constant personal repentance from sin that ultimately depends on us. But the Bible presents sanctification as the product of Jesus' finished work. Hebrews 10, 9-10 says that he does away with the first covenant in order to establish the second. And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. That was Hebrews 10, 9-10. So in my experience, whenever I talk about the reality of this once-for-all freedom and this once-for-all sanctification in Christ, somebody almost always says something like, But didn't Paul struggle with his old nature? Didn't Paul do the things he didn't want to do? Didn't Paul say that he died daily? And Paul did say that he died daily, and he wrote in Romans 7 that he did the things that he didn't want to do. But these objections take Paul's words in these verses grossly out of context. And because of that, they fail to account for the implications of Jesus' humanity. And they fail to account for the implications of the finished work of the cross. Let's start with dying daily. Paul did say that he died daily, but in context, it has nothing to do with sin or with getting free from sin. Dying daily is about ministering selflessly in the light of the hope of the resurrection. Paul is describing how the resurrection is his ultimate source of certainty, and how he puts his life at risk for the sake of the gospel because he has this hope. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul sets out this simple case for the resurrection, and then he describes the future and the present implications of Jesus' resurrection for us. Finally, Paul goes on to explain that his own ministry would be meaningless without this future hope. But because Paul is confident in this hope of resurrection, he says that he puts his life on the line constantly for the sake of the gospel. He says he dies daily. You can read that all in 1 Corinthians 15, 12-34. And it's the same thing when Jesus commands his disciples to take up their crosses and follow him. It has nothing to do with some process of purging sin. In context, Jesus is telling his disciples that just as he had been rejected by his own people, so the cost of their discipleship and our discipleship would be rejection. He was telling his disciples that their discipleship would ultimately lead to their death. And these are obviously still valid instructions for us today. Often following Jesus and co-laboring with Jesus will result in our rejection by those who are closest to us. For some of us, it'll look like snide comments or raised eyebrows. But I mean, for others, this looks like blatant persecution or even martyrdom, and this happens all around the world. And we're called to endure this rejection for the sake of bringing the love of Jesus to those who are still in the darkness. But we need to understand that this endurance and tenacity in sharing the truth, it's not the surcharge for our salvation. It's the result of our salvation. when the love of Jesus gets a hold of our hearts and we begin to know the reality of Jesus' death and resurrection personally, we can't help but follow Jesus out into the darkness to seek the lost. Taking up our crosses isn't about killing off indwelling sin, but taking up our crosses and denying ourselves and following Jesus. It's all about laying down our lives in love for the sake of the lost. So because we fail to account for what Jesus has accomplished, we fail to account for the implications of the finished work of the cross. That's led to Romans 7 often being used as this proof text for this fundamentally Christless view of sanctification. And it's all under this assumption that the passage is describing the normal Christian life. But these verses, Paul is speaking rhetorically to a law-abiding Jewish audience. He says that he's speaking to those who know the law. In Romans 7, Paul is talking about his previous bondage to sin and his inability to live out God's moral law as a Pharisaical Jew. Paul's describing the interaction of the law with indwelling sin in his life before his encounter with the risen Christ. Before Paul encountered Jesus, the law had actually produced sin in Paul's life, causing all kinds of sin and disobedience. Paul says in Romans 7, 9-11, I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. Paul goes on to describe how sin had like hijacked his body, producing sinful behavior. It was like sin was producing these symptoms. And it was like producing sinful behavior, like the symptoms of a virus or a parasite. So Paul wanted to obey the law, and he said that he knew the right thing to do, but he couldn't find it within himself to do it. And that's where he says, for I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. And he goes on to say, for I do not do the good that I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. That was from Romans 7:15 and then Romans 7:19-20. And the sad thing is, a lot of us can relate to that. It's easy to identify ourselves with this dilemma because it's so familiar. I think it's safe to say that at some time or another, we've all felt like we were in his shoes. And because Paul's situation is so familiar, we usually end up ignoring the context and we just assume that he must be describing the normal Christian life. But the problem is, to read Romans 7 like this completely ignores Romans 6 and Romans 8. When we read these verses from Romans 7 in the context of the surrounding chapters, when we see it sandwiched between Romans 6 and 8, we see that Paul is actually making the opposite point. Romans 7 isn't supposed to describe the normal Christian life. He's not talking about the normal life in Christ. He's writing here to describe life apart from Christ. Paul is pointing to the futility of human effort to attain righteousness. In verses 8 to 13, Paul even highlights the fact that the law exacerbated sin. Paul's writing Romans 7 to demonstrate the insufficiency of the law. But Paul doesn't stop there. Paul is ultimately writing to point us to the complete sufficiency of what God has accomplished in Jesus. The point of Romans 7 isn't indwelling sin in the believer, but the point is the power of the cross of Christ. Paul is telling us in Romans 7 that the final answer for human sin, it's not a better law, and it's not more relaxed rules. God's only solution for sin is the cross. Paul was persuaded that the cross of Christ was a success. Because Paul was persuaded in the depths of his being that the cross of Christ was a success, Paul lived with genuine freedom and lived with genuine communion with God. And Paul wanted us to be persuaded too. The law was never meant to be our way to God or to freedom from sin. Obeying the rules was never the way. The purpose of the law was ultimately to showcase the glory of Jesus through the gospel. The law, the rules, the Ten Commandments, they weren't a bad or sinful thing. The law wasn't a bad thing in itself, and it served a legitimate purpose. The law of Moses had lots of important functions for Israel before Jesus came. The law gave the children of Israel a new sense of national identity as they escaped from their bondage and their slavery in Egypt. The law gave them a sense of right from wrong, while the surrounding culture was like steeped in immorality and sensuality. And the law even taught them something of the nature of God within the limited revelation of them that they had at the time. But in the context of the whole Bible, and for us today, the law serves two primary functions. Well, first of all, the law exposes the depths of human sin and depravity. As an absolute moral standard, the law indicts us and exposes our sin for what it truly is. And secondly, God graciously uses the law to point us to Jesus, to the one who has fulfilled the law for us and who now fulfills the law within us. So the role of the law was often misunderstood in Paul's day too. So a lot of the time, religious teachers and their disciples depended on their legal performance or their conformity to the Mosaic law as their claim to righteousness and to salvation. And sadly, we often think in kind of the same way today. We might only believe it subconsciously, but I think we often feel like God's opinion of us is determined by how well we live up to whatever standard or quote-unquote law we judge ourselves by. But the measure of our acceptance with God isn't our morality, or it's not our obedience. The gospel reveals that the measure of God's acceptance of us is Jesus. Jesus reveals that God's mind is made up about you and about me. And the law was never supposed to fulfill this role to begin with. Ultimately, the point of the law wasn't to get Israel to just play by the rules or to be religious for the sake of being religious. But the Mosaic law exposed sin and also represented God's faithful provision of mediation and propitiation for sin. The law was actually an expression of grace. So first, in his grace, God provided atonement through the Mosaic covenant for Old Testament Israel. And second, God's promise to Israel gave them the certain hope of a future grace that was ultimately given through the final mediation of Jesus. The law wasn't instituted just to put people to work to earn their righteousness, but the intent of the law was ultimately to point to the gift of righteousness. Righteousness is not a goal to be achieved, but it's a gift of pure grace that's given in Jesus to be received by faith. Paul explains, Romans 9:30-32, "What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it, that is, a righteousness that is by faith. But that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works." So the law had been instituted to expose sin. So in that sense, the law kind of worked as this diagnostic tool to reveal the depths of our depravity. But it was all for the purpose of pointing to Jesus. The law could never give life. Jesus himself said to these law-abiding Pharisees, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me so that you may have life." John 5:39. So for all these reasons, Romans 7 can't be about the power of indwelling sin in the life of the believer. But Romans 7 is pointing us to the sufficiency of the cross of Christ to eradicate sin. On the cross, Jesus did for us and in us what the law never could. So earlier in Romans, Paul had spelled out how the demands of the law had been fulfilled in Jesus, and how by God's grace, Christ himself has replaced the law of Moses as the mediating agent of our relationship with God. And Paul explained how our own behavior or performance could never possibly be the justifying agent in our relationship with God, and how God himself had made our reconciliation a reality as a free gift in Jesus. Just as humanity fell into sin and into condemnation in Adam, so now humanity has received the grace of God and the free gift of righteousness in Christ. Jesus' victory over sin through his obedient death is out of proportion to anything that the law could ever offer. So Paul explains how his dependence on his efforts to attain righteousness through the law had failed him and left him in the same wretched situation. But he doesn't stop there. He bursts into worship and praises God for what he's accomplished in Jesus. As we keep reading, we see that Paul is telling us that the indwelling sin that had held him into bondage under the law has been crucified with Christ. So this is from Romans 7:24 to Romans 8:3, and it says, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin and death. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. Through Jesus' death, our slavery to sin has come to an end. Because sin was condemned in the flesh on the cross, Jesus' death represents the fulfillment of the Mosaic law. The law was instituted to manage sin, so the law had fulfilled its purpose after sin had been destroyed. Paul describes as how he came to a fuller understanding of the law. It led him from dependence on his own obedience to a place of faith in Christ alone. And this is Galatians 2:19-21. It's from the Complete Jewish Bible. And it says, "For it was through letting the Torah, or the law, speak for itself that I died to its traditional legalistic misinterpretation, so that I might live in direct relationship to God. When the Messiah was executed on the stake as a criminal, I was too, so that my proud ego no longer lives. But the Messiah lives in me. In the life I now live in my body, I live by the same trusting faithfulness that the Son of God had, who loved me and gave himself up for me. I do not reject God's gracious gift, for if the way in which one attains righteousness is through legalism, that'd be dependence on your own religious or moral performance, then the Messiah's death was pointless." And again, that was Galatians 2:19-21 from the Complete Jewish Bible. This new life has been given to us as a free gift in Jesus through the cross and through nothing else. Paul trusted that the cross of Christ was enough to bring him into this new reality. Paul believed that Jesus, who is now risen and ascended and living within Paul by the power of the Holy Spirit, Paul believed that this Jesus was willing and able to express his own life in Paul. Paul trusted in the risen and indwelling Christ to produce God's own righteousness in him and through him. Listen to the same verse. This is in a couple other translations and paraphrases. Galatians 2:20, this is from the King James Version. "I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." This is from the New Testament in Basic English. "I have been put to death on the cross with Christ. Still I am living. No longer I, but Christ is living in me. And the life which I am now living in the flesh, I am living by faith, the faith of the Son of God, who in love for me gave himself up for me." And this is from the Ronald Knox translation. "With Christ I hang upon the cross, and yet I am alive, or rather, not I. It is Christ that lives in me. True, I am living here and now this mortal life, but my real life is the faith I have in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." And this is the paraphrase in the commentary as well from the Mirror Bible. "The law demanded my death. Grace reveals that in God's mind, Jesus died that death. So as far as the law is concerned, I'm a dead man. But as far as God is concerned, I'm alive." This is the commentary. He says, "The word dia means because of, suggesting here that the law was what demanded my death. But in the mystery of God's genius, Jesus died humanity's death, which means in God's belief, I died to the old system of trying to please God through my own behavior." We might as well admit it. Our most sincere beliefs, as well as our best attempts to attain a righteousness based on us getting 10 out of 10 all the time, failed. And this is verse 20 in the mirror. He says, "So here I am, dead and alive at the same time. I'm dead to the old me I was trying to be, and alive to the real me, which is Christ in me. Co-crucified, now co-alive. What a glorious entanglement. I was with him in his death. Now he is in me in my life. For the first time, I'm free to be me in my own skin, immersed in his faith and our joint sonship. He loves me and believes in me. He is God's gift to me." And he says the verb talking about co-crucified is in the perfect tense, indicating that not only was I crucified with Christ in the past, but I'm existing now in that present condition. How can any human effort improve on this? And this reality, this co-crucified reality, this freedom from sin, it's not something that we're trying to create or achieve or hoping to attain to. It's not something we have to earn. Jesus said, "It is finished." This is a quote from Watchman Nee. He says, "Jesus was crucified. What then about us? Must we ask God to crucify us? Never. When Christ was crucified, we were crucified. And his crucifixion is past, therefore ours cannot be future. We were crucified when Christ was crucified. For God put us there in him. That we have died with Christ is not merely a doctrinal position. It is an eternal and indisputable fact." And that's from The Normal Christian Life by Watchman Nee. Our freedom from our fallen humanity and all of its sin and corruption, it's a right here, right now reality because of the cross of Christ. Thanks to Jesus, we can say with Paul, "It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me." The cross was a success. Every part of who we are has been cleansed through Jesus' death. Through Jesus' death as our perfect high priest, the sin that had held us captive has been eradicated. We've been set free. The demands of the law that stood against us have been fulfilled. There's nothing left standing between us and God. We're now immersed in a brand new reality. We now share in Jesus' own communion with the Father through the Holy Spirit. We died together with Jesus. And because of that, Jesus himself is now present within us, right here, right now, by the power of the Holy Spirit. Christ has brought us into God's presence, and he's brought God's presence into us. Through the cross of Christ, we have been adopted into the Trinity. Because we died with Jesus, now we can experience what Jesus promised to his disciples in John 14:20. He says, "In that day, you will realize that I am in my Father, and you are in me, and I am in you." The Father, I want to thank you for this gospel. Father, I want to thank you for this word you've spoken to us in Jesus. And Lord, I ask that you would impart grace to us now to actually believe what you've spoken to us. And I ask now that your word would impart faith, that the faith of Jesus would ignite in our hearts, and that like the disciples on the road to Emmaus, our hearts would burn within us as you unlock the scriptures, as you unlock the scriptures and reveal your Son to us and within us. We love you, God. Thank you guys so much for tuning in. I love you. I'm so thankful for each and every one of you. And I pray that this has blessed you. And I pray that this would impart grace and faith and especially impart joy to you today. Until next time, guys. I love you guys. God bless you.